Now, the book of Daniel, please, and chapter 2. In the NIV, that's page 936, verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay, or partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field, birds in the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Chapter 7, and verse number 15. Now, believe it or not, this is exactly the same dream, but with different characters in it. Or characteristics in it. I, Daniel, was troubled, verse 15, chapter 7, in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this, so he told me and gave the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I watched. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. 10 horns are 10 kings which will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones, and he'll subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. You'll need to read further in the chapter for the description of the other kingdoms as beasts. That's all we'll read. Thank you for your reverence for the reading of the Word of God. I would have to confess to you that I felt fear grip my heart this weekend. That fear of being killed in Northern Ireland that all of us who live here have in our hearts. And I felt it creeping over me again. The barriers I found when I came back on Monday were down, the roadblocks were up, searching in shops again, and fear of bombs and fear for my own family's safety and my friend's safety and everybody's safety was in my heart. And I could sense that same fear gripping the House of Commons as I watched the politicians gathered to debate the crisis that we are going through. They spoke very gently to each other, very civilly, very kindly. And there was an unbelievable silence and quietness in the debate. And I watched them as they tried to build bridges to each other, not only with words, but with body language. And no one wanted to say anything that would make the crisis run deeper and drive evil men to even worse outrages. And the nation's heart tonight certainly goes out to the families of Al-Hag, Bashir, and John Jeffries, who were so innocently caught in that newsagent's shop, caught the full blast of that dreadful outrage, and were instantly killed. And our hearts and our prayers go out to those 100 people and more who were injured in the explosion. So here we are again as a people in Northern Ireland with our backs against the wall once more. And our hearts go out to the Prime Minister who has very bravely tried to do something about our plight and has to face. Perhaps he feels in his heart that awful word failure once more. That is, failure to assuage violence. Failure to eliminate monstrous evil, which thousands of well-meaning governments since the beginning of time, virtually. Well-meaning governments, that sense of failure to eliminate violence, they have had to face virtually since the time the first murder occurred, when Cain killed his brother. And no matter how hard a government tries, it just cannot, in history or now, seem to be able to get rid of violence that raises its ugly head. I was asked to sit in on a newspaper in a little town called Greensboro the other day in North Carolina. And I had the privilege of sitting in with all the editors of the sports section and the fashion section and the news section and international news section, and sit in on their choosing of stories for that evening's paper. And they allowed me to question them as to why that story was put there and that story was put there. There had been a murder on the Sunday night in the little town where I was. A man had killed his wife. And yet, it didn't make the front page because a jet fighter had crashed in Nashville in Tennessee and had killed 5 people, and they wanted to put that on the front. Now I said, tell me, what's the reason behind putting that story on the front instead of the local story, which is so local to this area for your paper? And they said, well, the reason is that, sadly, it's a bigger story because 5 people were killed. If there had been 6 or 7 or whatever killed here, then it would have made the front page, was the argument. But because more were killed, it was more newsworthy. They said, that's the way it is when you're choosing news. This violence that is all around us, this violence that, where even at the moment, you know, teenagers are killing teenagers and little children are even killing little children. And governments often doing their very best to try to stop this evil. In such a crisis and with such a problem. I mean, you put yourself in the Prime Minister's shoes tonight. You just put yourself at his desk and think of the pressures that must be upon him as this night he sits with our sovereign, and in private, every Tuesday night, they discuss the nation. I wonder what they're talking about just now in Buckingham Palace, John Major and Queen Elizabeth II. Can you imagine, as they both discuss our problem, their minds and hearts desperately trying to find a way through? And here we are, drawn from all over the province tonight, from all walks of life and many, many parts of this community. And we are turning to the book of Daniel. The other night I was on a jet from Washington to London, and I was trying to get some sleep. I was looking forward to 5 hours sleep because I had to preach soon after arriving home. And sitting beside me was this lady who began to talk to me. And she turned out to be a production manager with the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. for NASA's mission to planet Earth? I said, well, my name's Derek. And she said, I'm Martha. I said, how you doing, Martha? And I said, Martha, what are you? She said, well, I'm into astrophysics. I said, well, have you seen far out into space, Martha? Have you seen a few million miles? She said, I have seen light years into space. So I straightened up a bit in my mind, and we started to talk. I said, now, Martha, you are NASA's mission to planet Earth. What do you mean by that? Well, she said, I work from satellites. All my work is from satellites. And those satellites that are out there, we are looking at minute details of the environment. And it's my job with our team to advise governments about what is polluting their countryside and what's polluting their nations in the environment of their nation. That's my job. And I'm going to a conference in France. And we got going, and I thought, I'm not going to get much sleep here, Lord. This is getting very interesting. We started to talk about cause and effect. Well, she said, we can prove that the flapping of butterfly wings in India can change the weather in North America. Well, to coin a phrase, you could have blown me away. I said, you mean millions of butterfly wings all flapping at the one time? Yes. At a certain season of the year in India? Yes. Affect the weather in North America. I'm going to take a closer look at the next butterfly I see. And of course, before very long, we got into spiritual things. Because, of course, I very gently began to ask her if she thought there was anything behind all that's out there. Oh, yes, she said, I think there is. And the more I talked to her, and we talked the best part, without stopping, of 4 to 5 hours, the more I talked, I could see she was slipping into Buddhism. And away from Christianity and the Bible. And a little voice said, I being in the way the Lord led me, I drew breath and I expounded to her the first 6 chapters of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to go for 5 hours tonight, but I did go for a long time. And I could see her face as we began quietly and gently to talk about things begin to be filled with surprise. And I'll never forget when I was finished, she said to me in her lovely North Carolina accent, I thought, she said, that Daniel was just a bad lion. I said, oh no, Martha, it's not just a bad lion. What's it about? Well, it's certainly about a young man whose back was against the wall, facing death. An army invaded Jerusalem, took him away as a young fellow from his home, took him to Babylon, put him in the University of Babylon as a student because he was brilliant. Absolute genius. to train him to serve the king. And right in the middle of his university course, they would bring on silver platters the food that had been presented to the god of the Babylonians, Ishtar. And they brought it to these university students, brilliant young men, and set it down. And Daniel said, and the man who was in charge of his training, his tutor, said, why not? And although it doesn't give us the full detail in Daniel 1, I have no doubt the answer was because of the dietary laws that the Jewish people have been given by God. Well, said his tutor, you realize that if you don't eat this and you look emaciated in comparison to other students, I will be killed. I'm sorry, sir, I can't eat it. But I tell you what I'll do, I'll eat salad instead. He did and looked fairer and fitter than any other at the end of this period. Say, what were dietary laws for? Not to eat bacon? I mean, did not Jesus show Peter that what he had cleansed, nobody was to call unclean in the New Testament, and cancelled the dietary laws for Christians? Yes? Well, was that because that hygiene had got better since the days of Daniel, and now the Lord was lifting the dietary laws? Nothing ultimately to do with hygiene. It was symbolic. You're not allowed to eat this, but you're allowed to eat that. That's clean, that's unclean, and that's clean. You say, well, what's symbolic about that? Well, you have an appetite, don't you? You have an appetite that has thirst. And what do people do with the appetite of thirst? Well, I know when I head home on Tuesday nights what a lot of young people do with it. All around here. They're being sick up and down University Road because of overdrinking and behaving like total and absolute idiots on the road, some of them, as I'm trying to get my car home. Stoned out of their minds is the phrase we use. Is there anything wrong with the appetite that has thirst in it? No. You have a sexual appetite? Well, of course you have. Who gave you that? God gave you that. It's a very precious thing. It's a very beautiful thing. Nothing dirty about it. Nothing rancid about it. God thought it up. It didn't come because of the fall. It was there before the fall. And what do some people do with their sexual appetites? Well, you've only to listen to the media to know what they do with their sexual appetites. They pervert them. And turn it into something that is fiendish instead of something that is lovely. You have aesthetic appetites. Things you want to see. Look at. A love for beauty. And things that are beautiful. What do they do with that? Well, take a walk around a few art galleries and see what they're putting into thalidomide these days. and calling it art. I have two teenagers in my family who are doing history of art for their A-levels, and we're having fascinating discussions these days about what is art. And I am fascinated to hear their definitions as they study art through history. That aesthetic appetite is given to you by God, but we know what some people have done with it. Why, they couldn't even invent the internet without polluting it with porn within hours. So whenever Daniel fed his appetite on those things that God said were wholesome, it wasn't just a nasty little law by a nasty little God who didn't like nice things. It was the almighty and beautiful and lovely and eternal and majestic God of heaven teaching his people to be different in how they fed their appetites. Well, the man didn't lose his head, but suddenly the king had a dream. And the dream that he had was really quite incredible. This amazing statue with its head of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, etc. And he gets up and he calls in all his scientists. Oh, you mightn't think they were brilliant scientists according to the Marthas of this world, but they were in their lights doing their best to investigate things. And the king said, I want you to tell me what I dreamt last night. Oh, they said, you tell us what you dreamt, give us the details and we'll interpret it for you. No, no. You could say whatever you like, the king implies, if I did that. I want you to tell me what I dreamt without me telling you what I dreamt. And then interpret what I dreamt. You know what they said? They said a very wise thing. They said, only the gods could tell you that. No scientist could. So as the jet plowed on across the Atlantic, I dropped that gently into Martha's mind. I said, tell me, Martha, you're a scientist. Are you into the meaning of the world's existence and the meaning of life? No, she said. So I said, true science has nothing to do with the moral meaning of life. No. We only deal with what we see and interpret what we see. Anyone for tennis? You go for a game of tennis. The rules of tennis are fine. Play a good game. But ask the rules of tennis to tell you why human beings get a little fluffy ball and bash it about and go mad eating strawberries in between at Wimbledon and millions watch. Why do they do it? The rules of tennis wouldn't have a... And when scientists begin to move into the area of meaning, which many of them do, they are moving out beyond what true science is. Try and keep that in mind. What are we talking about here, everybody? We're talking about prehistory. He had dreamt the dream. It was over. It was history. He wanted them to be able to tell him prehistory. And they said, as scientists, we can't do it. Oh. And he got very angry and he began to kill people. Again. Death again. And he got so mad, he sent his men out to kill these scientists. And they're on their way to kill Daniel and company. Again. Death and fear and terror. And Daniel says, now just a minute. I'll talk to the Lord about it. Because the Lord is into prehistory. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. When the beginning was there, as far as our world is concerned, God was already there. So God is into prehistory, and the scriptures go beyond science. And they reveal God and God's thinking and God's mind behind what he did. The scriptures are a revelation. He's a little boy. He finds a pocket calculator in the grass. You know what a little boy's minds are like? He's never seen one before. He thinks it fell from Mars or somewhere. So he points it at his school and tries to blow it up. Or whatever. Along comes the man who invented pocket calculators. Hello, son. Do you know what it is? Haven't a clue, sir. I'll tell you. Up until then, the little boy was speculating. Now, he's having a revelation from the creator of the pocket calculator. Men's ideas of God all over the world are speculation. But the scriptures are divine revelation. And of course, it speaks of history that was to come. Daniel says, you're the head of gold, you know. And you have been made the most powerful man on earth. But that'll pass and other kingdoms will come. And we know that that was speaking of, for example, the power of Alexander the Great, which was soon to rise. And the power of other empires and Rome itself and so on. And he begins to give him a vision of what's going to happen in the future. This beautiful statue of a man and the various values of metals in the statue is symbolic of world empires that are coming. But then the same dream occurs in chapter 7 and the interpretation comes out of world empires that are coming as wicked, ravenous beasts, nasty, frightening, devouring, awful, horrific nations, equated with fearsome, ravenous animals. You say, what on earth is the difference? Some people say that the two contradict each other. How can you have empires as being in the form of a man, aesthetically well shaped and so forth, and the same being as animals? Well, the simple answer to that is that many a government has been like a head of gold and created lovely things. Napoleon made a lot of very good legal codes that France still follows. Alexander the Great introduced an international language. The Romans built their roads. Our governments have in time brought to us many, many blessings. Would you want to go back and live in a cave without any light, without any heat, like we have tonight? Would you want to go back to an age way beyond where we are now, away back in history? You say, no way. Well, we have governments to be thankful for that. But then, there have been those governments that have risen in this century. What about that poor lady who entered a nunnery last week to try and get some peace? Stalin's daughter. What has she had? 4 marriages, all failed. She's tried to settle in America. She's tried to settle in Europe. The woman has been nearly out of her mind. Why? Because of her father, who killed 20 million people with his government. And what shall we say of the fiend Hitler? As I walked through the Holocaust Museum in Washington, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pairs of shoes, little baby's shoes, women's fashion shoes, men's sandals, hundreds of them. And a Yiddish poet had written over it, and these of course were real shoes that had been taken from the victims of the camps, and we have a victim of Buchenwald sitting here tonight. And I want to be very careful what I'm saying. A Dutch lady who is with us this evening, who went through one of those camps when she was a child. And a Yiddish poet had written above it, the shoes, we are the last witnesses. We are the shoes of our grandparents and fathers who came from Prague and Amsterdam and so on. And we were saved because we were leather and fabric. We were valuable. The flesh and blood wasn't valuable. It was put in the gas chamber and burnt. We escaped, said the Yiddish poet, the hell fire, because we were leather and fabric. Was that not a ravenous animal? In symbolic form here, speaking powerfully of the kind of men who have risen. So it's very clear that God does not think that all Gentile government and rule is altogether bad. Nor does this image tell us that all Gentile government is altogether good. But you will notice that at the bottom of this amazing statue, there was a feature. Iron and clay were in the feet, and they don't mix. What does that teach? That teaches that no empire will be permanent. None. Should the British Empire, said Churchill, last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour, speaking of the Battle of Britain. It didn't last 1,000 years, did it? When I was at school, red covered most of the map, but there's mighty little red left. We're about the last. God. You think of the empires that have risen in history and think of them. How long did they last? Every single one of them, no matter how brilliantly led, was impermanent. So no matter what government you're looking at, no matter what regime you're looking at or live through, remember, the Scripture teaches it won't be permanent. It may be good and it may be bad, but it won't last. Notice what this also teaches. It teaches that no one political system or empire is of absolute value. There are those who would say you have to be a Democrat, really, to be a Christian. That's nonsense. The Bible never teaches that. Different forms of government have different values, and no one form of government is of absolute value. Whether it is a dictatorship or a democracy or an autocracy or whatever, don't exalt things that are of relative value and look at them as if they were of absolute value. No one political system is of absolute value. Some are a lot better than others. Some are a lot better to live under than others. But none of them are of absolute value. And let us notice that political change won't bring peace, ultimately. That's what the communists taught, and millions believed their lie. From antithesis to synthesis, from feudalism to capitalism, to socialism, to communism. That's the way it would go until we would arrive in a world that would be perfect, and millions believed the gospel of it and died for the gospel of it, looking for this millennium. Sacrificing their lives for a millennium, which they'll never see. Let the image tell you, it won't come that way. No matter what political changes you make, it will not bring ultimate and absolute peace across the whole world. It may bring peace and help locally, be times, but ultimately, it will not bring world peace. You say, what will? Well, in the one image, a stone came, not cut out with hands, that speaks of God and God's power. And it smashed the image, and it was gone, like chaff on the summer wind. And that stone filled the whole earth. In chapter 7, it is spoken of as the Ancient of Days, the Lord Himself, the Son of Man, coming and taking human government away. Called by the great Peter in his sermon at Pentecost, Christ coming to bring about the restoration of all things. There are no absolute laws in politics that will lead to absolute peace. It isn't systems getting better and better and better and then Christ's kingdom. No. The fatal weakness of every government, the fatal weakness of every form of government, kings, queens, quangos, you name it, they all have a fatal flaw. Iron and clay that doesn't mix. And you say, what is it? It is that they cannot deliver 100% on their promises. No government has ever fulfilled all the promises it made. Why? Because that's the instability of human government. Even though it means well, it cannot possibly keep all of its promises because there is a fatal flaw there. Only the Lord delivers on every promise He made. Governments are very good at commanding, but not always so very good at delivering. Is it because God's nasty that He takes it all away? No. It's because God has an answer to the problem that centuries of history and experience have exposed. There will be an age of peace. In spite of the clay in man's tottering feet, our planet is not going to be left to ruin. There is a great coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When it comes, it'll be stable. It'll stand like a mountain. It won't shift. It won't totter. By divine and supernatural power, it will come. And I am not telling you a child's story to comfort you in the dark with unrealistic hope. This is the reality of a God who has intervened to send his Son into our world and begin a great work already. That regenerating of men and women by his Spirit, where men and women are trusting Christ the Savior all over the world, making a basis for his coming reign of glory and a kingdom that rests not on man's broken powers, but upon the supernatural power of God. Nebuchadnezzar, he built a beautiful culture. It's a fabulous city. One day he was walking around it and he said, "See the great city I have built with my own hands?" And God struck him down. And he started to live like an animal. Dew on him. Claws like a bird's claws, or nails like a bird's claws. Unkempt hair. Eating grass. You say, "Come on, Derek. Come on. Have you noticed what has happened in this nation since they have forgotten God? Since God and Christ are the two top swear words in the United Kingdom? Have you noticed what has happened in the area of homosexuality, in the area of abortion, in the area of integrity, in the area of authority, in the area of the family, in the area of the home, in the area of child abuse? Have you seen what's happened? They live, some of them, like animals. That blow your head off because you disagreed with them politically. You have a lion home for tea, and he won't take a napkin and say, "Would you please pass the salt?" If he came into your house and he was hungry, he'd have your head and he wouldn't even say thanks. He lives by instinct. And people are now beginning to live like that all over the place. You feel like it. If you've got an urge, do it. Doesn't matter who you hurt. Doesn't matter what you wreck. Doesn't matter what you destroy. I want it. Therefore, I'm going to get it. You live like animals. By instinct. God restored Nebuchadnezzar, but Darius the Mede threw Daniel into a den of lions. Animals who lived like animals. Isn't that right? And Darius thought that Daniel's bones would be crunched before he even hit the floor. And in the morning, the man was astounded. "You're still there, Daniel?" "Yes. The Lord has shut the lion's mouth." God reversed the law of the jungle. And the animals didn't live like animals. By God's power. And after Daniel had led a lovely life for the Lord, showing all these truths in his life, he's an old man and he's standing, and the Lord stands above the river, a river speaking of history. You know, you stand by a river, you never pass across the same river twice. It's different water next time, and you're a different person next time. The Lord's standing above the waters, and he's showing Daniel things that are to come. And he comforts him. He said, "Now, Daniel, you go on for me and you live for me. And your day of rest will come and you will be rewarded by me. You've seen into the future. But let me tell you something. Those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. As the nations rage and as violence comes and goes and the law of the jungle rules in many great cities of the world and in our city and many areas as well, we are called as the people of God to stand up and by God's grace preach Christ and thereby turn many to righteousness. What will happen? We shall shine as the stars forever." I often tell of the day I went up Hollywood Boulevard, one of the most boring places I've ever been, to the Chinese restaurant where Humphrey Bogart put his hand down into the cement and all the famous stars wrote with their finger in the cement. People go, and I think I remember I tried to put my foot into Charlie Chaplin's foot, and everybody does it. And there I was, walking around this fascinating place. The stars, huh? It's so boring on Hollywood Boulevard, the mayor of the city decided he would put metal stars in the ground with stars' names on them, just to waken the place up. It's true. And as I stood there, I thought, "Lord, what is a star?" And I thought of Daniel. I thought of Daniel, who turned many to righteousness in very violent days, and who shines as a star forever. You be a Daniel in this city. And let's see, by God's power and the gospel, the law of the jungle reversed. And the people of God said, "Amen." Well, Lord, you've been speaking to us from an old book tonight, which is very contemporary. And we thank you, it's full of messages for us in our day and generation. And we would just do what Daniel did. Go on living for the Lord as the river of history flows past us. Help us to seek in everything we do to glorify you and to see in our day this law of the jungle reversed through the power of your word. We believe it and we lean hard on its promises as we go into tough days. Help us as the people of God not to give up. Help us not to quit. Help us not to withdraw and remain silent. Help us to stand up even though death surrounds us and live like Daniel did for the Lord. Help us to dare to be a Daniel and to dare to stand alone and to care for your people and to stand and help them and comfort them and have them in our hearts and reach out to those who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name.